Thank you, Huey. So good to be here, and it's amazing. This is our final session together. It seems like we just started, all looking forward to a great time together, and yet it always retreats just go by much too quickly. But I don't think we could take a whole lot more. You guys pack a lot. Do you ever sleep? Does anyone ever sleep here? It was like 12:30, and it was like we were starting last night. And I guess the cleaning crew had to kick you all out. Otherwise, you would have just come to the morning meeting straight from your game time last night. But it is a delight. It is a joy to see the joy that you have in Christ. I mean, really a family, a large family that loves Christ and loves to be together and loves to display Him. And it's not just the family here. This is just a chapter. We got chapters of that family all over, and we're one of the chapters of this family called the Body of Christ. And it was just an encouragement to see a shared ministry that we have together, because we had our retreat last weekend, and our tech team, they gave their report as well. And there are a lot of shared pictures as well, and just as we see what you were doing with them, and what a delight, what an encouragement to see what God is doing through Marcus and Amy in Czech Republic, but also our shared ministry together. It's a great joy. I thought it was very fitting as we sang that song, truly one of my, if not my favorite songs, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And really, this is all just an example of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to each one of us to be a part of a body of Christ and to minister for His glory. How can He use us as we're a part of what God does to bring people to Himself? It just stuns us. Why don't you speak through someone else, and yet He uses us, and it brings us great joy and great delight. And so, as a family, we're very thankful to be here. You have so much embraced us. We get our two boys back now. They've kind of just been a part of everything you guys have been doing and had a great time together. But we have been so encouraged, and we'll go back and bring a great report to our elders and to our body of how what God is doing here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Well, this is our last session together. We're going to kind of culminate and kind of pull things together. I love the metaphor that Huey used, dessert. This is dessert, and there's always room for dessert. And dessert is so sweet. We look forward to it with great anticipation, and I trust that what we're going to talk about in our last session here will really culminate our whole discussion about justification and how God has called us to live our righteousness for His glory, but also for our greatest good. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The man who said this was born into a home with an unbelieving father and a believing mother. As a young man, he moved away to a large city to attend university, and as so often happens, he dove into a cauldron of sin. The pleasures that he gave himself to were empty husks. There was lots of pain and relatively little pleasure. At the age of 31, this man began attending a church, a local body, where the Word of God was faithfully taught, and God began to change his heart. His unrest came in August of that year. He writes in his journal, quote, "I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome with a violent anger with myself for not accepting your will. I tore my hair. I hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. Tears streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?'" He had come to the end of his restlessness. He had come to the end of his pursuit of pleasure in sin. This man had been overcome by the love of God. And on that glorious day in 386 AD, the man you and I know as Augustine, one of the greatest church leaders in all of church history, came to Christ as his supreme and lasting love. Later in his autobiography called Confessions, Augustine wrote, quote, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. To what degree are you experiencing God? Particularly as we look at this morning, to what degree are you experiencing the love of God? Not how much do you know about God's love, not how much can you articulate the doctrine of God's love, but how much are you actually experiencing the love of God? Psalm 16:11, which you often go to, says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever." Is that verse true or isn't it? Can we truly experience God's love like the psalmist talks about? This morning, we will be looking at a passage that directly addresses that issue. How can we experience the love of God today in our daily life? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 again, and we'll be looking at verse 5. We've been looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, seeking to learn how to live our righteousness. In our first session, we talked in great detail about justification. What does justification mean? And then since then, we have been walking through the implications of our justification and how we are called to live in light of the fact that we have been declared righteous by God. Through Christ's death on the cross, our sin was put on Christ. We were forgiven. And then even more than that, his righteousness was imputed or put on us. And because of that, we have been declared as righteous before God. And then we've been looking at how do we live in light of that great truth that we have been justified, that we have been declared righteous by God. And in this final session, it's very appropriate that we would talk about, that we would conclude, that we would wrestle with how to experience God's love so that that great doctrinal truth of justification isn't merely theoretical, but there's a true sense that we experience the reality of that justification by particularly experiencing God's love. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says there, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In this passage, we'll see two key truths. First of all, that we have a secure hope. We have a secure hope. And secondly, we have a satisfying love. First, we have a secure hope. As you know, as we've walked through Romans 5, 1 to 5, there's a word that has recurred, and it's this word. It's the word hope. And I've mentioned before that our English word hope doesn't convey the right idea. It's not just a vague wish. The biblical term for hope is a confident expectation in a certain future. It's a confident expectation in a certain future. Where there's no doubt, there's no uncertainty, there's no hesitation. The believer has a hope that will never be disappointed. Why? Why? Why can we have a hope that will never be disappointed? Why do we have a hope that is so absolutely certain? It comes down to the center of our hope. Romans 5:5 is based on what? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The center of our hope is that we have peace with God through Christ's death and resurrection for us. Because of that, we've been declared righteous. The barrier has been torn down. Praise God. We have a confident hope in God that we can know Him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Here we have the essence of our justification, to bring us near to God. Why was it so critical, so crucial for you to be declared righteous? We looked at that and we talked about access, introduction, because you could not come into the presence of God without him declaring you righteous through the death of his son. We have been brought to God so that we can have intimate communion and fellowship with him. So what's the essence of our hope? What's the center? What's the focus of our hope? Scripture is very clear that Christian hope, your hope is centered in and on a person, the person of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Hope. You can never separate the hope of the Christian from the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27 says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ is the believer's hope. He is not a means to an end. He is the end. Christ is the end. He's the mean, but ultimately he is the means that brings us to himself. He is our hope. So the hope of the Christian is not just a confident expectation in something far in the future. No, the hope of the Christian, because it is centered in the person of Christ, is also and must be a current, ongoing experience. It is a confident expectation, but it must be a current experience, a living, vital relationship with Christ right now, today, every day of the Christian life. And that's why, what does Paul say in this text? What does he say? He says, "Hope does not disappoint." Hope does not disappoint. In order to understand the depths of Paul's words, you have to understand the grammar here. Verse 5, when he says hope does not disappoint, what's the tense of this verb? This is a present tense. Our justification was a past, right? You have been justified. This is a present tense. This is not a future. Paul is not saying that we have a hope that will not disappoint as if the only focus is on the future. Now, you do have a future hope that will not disappoint. But that's not what he's saying in this text. What is he saying? He is saying that we have a hope that does not disappoint now, today. As you sit here today, you have a hope right now that does not disappoint. We have a hope that should satisfy us now. We have a hope that should affect our life now. We have a hope that we should experience now. Our hope is a confident expectation in the future, and yet it is and must be a current experience now. That's why this is a hope that will never disappoint. It's not just we're kind of waiting for the future. Well, I'm just clinging to a hope that someday in the future, this is going to happen. I'm going to see Christ. That's what I'm clinging to. That's the only essence of the hope of the Christian. No, because the reality is that hope is not real, is not certain if it is not linked to the hope we have today in Christ. That's why we have a hope that will never disappoint, is because we have a hope in the person of Christ today. John 17:3, we quote it often. What does it say? It's the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We often talk about it. When does eternal life start? Remember, as a kid, you know, grew up in the church, when I thought eternal life starts when? Eternal life starts when you die. Not at all. When does eternal life start? It starts at the moment you come to Christ. Because why? Then the hope in Christ becomes a reality that day. Christ is our hope. Eternal life, the essence of eternal life, is the hope that we have in Christ today. To know Christ, to commune with Christ every day. That's why the gospel is such good news. That's why it's such good news, because there's nothing better than Christ. Christ is our hope. That's the gospel. He's a hope that will never disappoint. He is a hope that will never be overshadowed with any other joy. And as you read this, you say, okay, John, I understand that. I see that in this text, that Christ is a hope that will not disappoint. But I struggle with that in present reality. And no one here is being honest if you don't acknowledge that. All of us, every one of us, struggle with experiencing the hope of Christ today. I think all of us, or most all of us, we can cling and look forward together to that hope in the future. Yes, we're looking forward to that. Some days we really look forward to that. We wish it was today. But we battle with experiencing the hope of Christ today. Today. If communion with Christ is the present hope, then why? Why does that seem to be so distant? It almost seems to be as far away as heaven and eternal life in the future. Why? Paul addresses that very issue in this passage in the second part of verse 5. And that is, not only do we have a secure hope, but we have a satisfying love. Look at verse 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint because, here's why, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's why we can know that we have a hope that does not disappoint today and tomorrow and the next day and every day of our lives. It's because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. We've talked about this in some of our sessions, the whole issue of love. We use the word love to refer to all kinds of things. I love my wife. I love my children. Somebody said, I love my dog. I love spring. I mean, people use the word love in all kinds of different ways. We have to ask ourselves, what does the word love mean? You can't define love separate from the person of God. You cannot define love separate from the very person of God. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That text does not say that God does loving things, though he does, clearly. That text says that God is love. Love is not so much an attribute of God as it's his very essence. It's the essence of God. It's who he is. And this text here in Romans 5 says that the love of God is poured out within our hearts. You say, well, what is love? Love is such an abstract concept that it's very hard to picture it in our minds, even with our relationships with one another. I love this person, or this person loves me. What is that like? What does that look like? What is love? It's so non-concrete. God wants us to know that we love him. God wants us to know all of his attributes. And God is a God who has revealed himself. He has disclosed his attributes to us. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God created this world to display his invisible attributes. And this universe is a stunning, stunning display of God's attributes and what he is like. And yet, this is not the most magnificent display. There is something far more magnificent. There is something far more brilliant. There is something far more glorious, particularly as we reflect on the love of God. There is an event that the primary purpose in many ways of that event was to display the glory of God and particularly focusing on his love. Romans 5:8, just a few verses after the ones we're looking at, says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates, it's a present tense, God is demonstrating his love for us. The cross, it displays the unfathomable love of God. The gospel is about God, first and foremost, demonstrating his amazing love. We know John 3:16 so well, and we should. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So as we're talking about the love of God here in Romans chapter 5, the love of God has been poured out. You cannot separate that from the love of God that was displayed and demonstrated through the crushing of his Son. God painted the greatest portrait of his love with the blood of his Son. He painted the greatest portrait of his love with the blood of his Son. This is the love that is being poured out in our hearts. So, if you ever wonder what the love of God looks like, what do you need to call to mind? You need to remind yourself of the death of the perfect Son of God on the cross for people that sinned against him. You need to look at Scripture and see where it describes that. God's love shown in the cross is absolutely breathtaking, breathtaking, breathtaking. But none of us understand how profound a display of love Christ's death is. It seems almost too distant. It's very difficult for us to wrap our arms around it because it's so overwhelming. But through the sacrifice of his Son, God displayed very clearly, so we'd never question his love for us. Imagine that there was a family driving down the road in two vehicles. Mom and the kids are in the front in the family van, and Dad is following a little ways back in his truck. The van stalls on the railway tracks, and suddenly the lights begin to flash and the barriers come down, indicating a train is coming very quickly. Well, Mom panics as she hears the blast of the train horn. She sees the light of the train glaring down on her and her children as they face imminent destruction. All of a sudden, the kids shout, "Dad!" as his truck hurtles crashing through the barrier and rams them to safety in the nick of time. But before he can clear the tracks, that massive train smashes into his truck and crushes it to a tangle of twisted metal, and it takes his life. He's gone. Never again will his wife hear him say, "I love you." Never again will his children hear him say, "I love you." Never again will they see him in this life, touch him, hear him. But would they ever doubt his love for them? No, because his sacrifice declared his love. In a far greater way, our Savior gave the ultimate sacrifice. He died for us because of his great love. And we know this theoretically, and yet we forget it. The death of Christ shouts for all eternity, "I love you," with the deepest affection, the most tender care. Christ loves you. The Father loves you. The Spirit loves you, defined, displayed in the death of Christ for you. That's the love that's poured out on us. That's what defines that kind of love. But we were not the first recipients of God's love. Who was the first recipients of God's love? Who were the first recipients of God's love? John 15:9 says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." The first recipients of the love of God was God Himself within the Trinity. The Father has loved the Son. The Son has loved the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and they both love Him. Within the Trinity, there's always been, from an eternity past, an infinite shared love. The love of God did not start when humans came along and we needed that. No. There's a sense that we get to taste the love that's within the triune God. John 15:9 says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." That's an amazing verse. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now, the Father loves the Son in an indescribable love. Indescribable. We can't even begin. We can't. No way to imagine that. And yet Christ links His love for you directly to His Father's love for Him. That is absolutely stunning. Do you think the Trinity within the Godhead will ever cease, will ever lessen to any degree their love for one another? Absolutely not. And Christ has linked His love for you directly to His Father's love for Him. That tells you the capacity of love that God has for you. That tells you the extent of the love of God that is poured out within your heart. That tells you the certainty of the love of God that has been poured out in your heart as a justified sinner. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the love that someone else has for you? I trust you have. If you're married, I trust that you're amazed. You're stunned by the love that your spouse has for you. I am. Why would she love me? Why would Martha love me? She knows me better than any of you, and yet she still loves me. It's overwhelming. And yet, that's just another human who has a finite, limited capacity for love. God knows you better than anyone ever will know you. And He has an infinite capacity and extent of love. God loves you with no limits. That's why we need eternity, right? That's why we need eternity, because that's what it will take for us to soak in the never-ending love of God. It'll never be exhausted. Every day, well, there's not really days, but every, whatever you call it, in eternity, you will have not even tasted the smallest degree of the love of God, because there's so much more of His unbelievable, expansive, never-ending love. But what about now? What about today? How do we experience God's love today? I'm so dense. I'm so insensitive. I'm so calloused to His love. I can go through great periods of time, hours, days, weeks, without truly experiencing longing for, bathing in, enjoying, delighting in the love of God. How do we experience the love of God today? Experiencing the love of God is so important for you as a believer that God made a special provision so that you can experience His love. God knows your weakness. God knows your callousness. God knows how easily you and I are distracted from His love. And so He made a very special provision so that we can experience His love. Look at verse 5. He tells you right in the text. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Here it is. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you struggle with experiencing the love of God for you? We all do. I do. My heart gets overwhelmed with my sin. My heart is distracted by all kinds of different things that I need to be doing. My heart is distracted by all kinds of worries and concerns so that I am not experiencing the love of God. Now, if you ask me, does God love you? My immediate response with full conviction would be, yes, absolutely. You would too. Absolutely. Yes, of course, because that's what the scripture says. But in a moment of honesty, I would have to admit that actually experiencing the love of God is often very, very elusive. Very elusive. And you say, but you're a pastor. Pastors don't struggle with stuff like that. Are you kidding? Yes. I'm a fallen, justified sinner. I battle with that. I battle my humanness. I battle my callousness to the love of God. We're all on the same playing field when it comes to experiencing the love of God. God made a special, wonderful provision. And that provision wasn't in the form of a special ability, wasn't in the form of a special giftedness that He gave to you. What's that special provision in the form of? It's in the form of a person that we can tend to neglect. We haven't talked a lot about His role so far. We've talked about the Father. We've talked about the role of the Son in justifying us. But here we have in this passage the crucial third part of the Trinity for us to experience the love of the Father, which is displayed in the Son, which we can only experience as we experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell in every Christian. And here we see truly, I don't think it's inaccurate to say, His primary ministry for you. We tend to emphasize the role of gifts, all kinds of other things that He does, but in many ways we could say this is a primary, if not the primary, role of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, and that is to experience the love of God. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And you know this very well, that a defining aspect of being a Christian, of being a believer, is what? That the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. That is not a second blessing. It's not an additional gift that you get at a certain point in your Christian life. No, every believer, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within him or her. The Spirit is dwelling within us. And what an amazing thing. And we've seen a lot of amazing things in these five verses, that the third member of the Trinity is actually living within you. Every one of you, the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. Remember we talked about how the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying that access was open? The Jews, if they wanted any connection to God, they had to come where? They had to come to the temple. But the New Testament is very clear. What is the temple in the New Testament? What is the dwelling place of God in the New Testament? What is it? Look around. It's you. It's the believer. Why? Because you have been declared righteous. You've been justified. You are a saint. You have been cleansed more than any of the Holy of Holies had, that you have been made right with God and you are pleasing to Him. That should amaze us. We must not take that for granted. It's crucial. You will never experience the love of God to any significant degree if you don't grow in your understanding and application of the Holy Spirit's role in helping you and causing you to experience that love. Now, He's going to do it anyway, but we'll see in a moment there's some things that we have a role in, even in that. He has a special mission to continue to pour out on you the unfathomable love of God, an awareness of the love of God. It's been poured out on you, but to continue that awareness. Notice the text says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. This is another one of those, what in the Greek text is called a perfect tense. In other words, it's a past action with an abiding result. His love has been poured out in your hearts, and there is a sense it's continuing to be poured out, or He is continuing to minister to us so that we continue to experience the reality, the fact that God's love has been poured out on us and continues to flow out on you. I love the word poured out there. It's not rationed out drop by drop. Well, how much of God's love do you need for today? You need this much? Okay. We'll give you just enough. We'll give you just enough for today. And then come back tomorrow and we'll give you just a little bit more for tomorrow. Now this is one of those overwhelming words where it's actually poured out a fountain of God's love freely, abundantly, lavishly, far more than we could ever exhaust or ever need. And it's talking about in this life today, His love is more than abundant. Paul is talking here in this text about the actual experience of the love of God. And whatever else we say about this experience of the love of God, it is primarily the work of God, not the work of man. The Holy Spirit makes it happen. It's His work. So how do we experience the love of God that's been poured out on us through the Spirit? When our soul is overwhelmed by God's love, it's not like some vague new age out-of-body experience or some hypnotic state or some ecstatic condition produced by just emptying our head. It's actually the opposite. Biblically, we experience the love of God when our hearts and souls are filled with the truth about God and what He has done. So the passionate flames of God's love for us burning in our soul are fed by the fuel of meditating on the truth of Scriptures about Christ and what He has done for us through His death and resurrection. The experience of God is not emptying ourselves. The experience of God is filling ourselves with His truth so that we can remember and be reminded of what He has done for us. The Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God within our hearts. But what's the crying question? What's the crying question? Lord, I believe what this says, but why do I experience so little of Your love? How can I experience this love that You say in this text has been poured out within my soul? That should be the heart cry of every believer. Here's a couple things related to that. First, recognize that your awareness of God's love in this life will be imperfect. Recognize that your awareness, your experience of God's love in this life will be imperfect. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Just as our view of Christ is limited in this life, so also our awareness of His love is limited in this life. If even for a moment this side of glory, we were made aware fully of God's love for us, we would be leveled in shock and awe. We would, if not lose our lives, we couldn't take it because we still have this flesh that we battle with. God's unshielded love poured out fully on our senses would absolutely overwhelm us. The reality is even when we get to heaven and have our glorified bodies, we will not receive an instant full awareness of God's love for us. Even when we get to heaven, we will constantly be growing. We won't say the first day, okay, now I understand everything about God's love. No, you'll be growing in your understanding and awareness of God's love for you, even in eternity. In 1870, English pastor Octavius Winslow said, quote, "Approach then this love, my reader, with the full persuasion of its infinite measurement. It can flood over all the ruggedness and barrenness of your nature, its sweetly flowing waves filling the shallows and veiling the chafings of life's daily conflict with sin and sorrow. Let not the greatness of your transgressions appall you. Let not the deep needs of your soul discourage you. Let not the seriousness of your guilt dismay you. Let not the intensity of your grief overwhelm you. You deal with a God whose love is infinite and can infinitely more than reach the furthest extent of your need. Come with your great and your minor sins. Come with your deep and your shallow needs. Come to his infinite ocean of love," unquote. That's what we're talking about here. Coming to an infinite ocean of love that God has for us. If we're honest, we have to admit that our subjective sense of God's ocean of love is very, very shallow. It's as if we're at the beach and we can't even get off the sand. We're just walking around in an inch or two of water when there's an ocean out there. And that's what we're talking about. And let's just acknowledge that together, right? Let's just acknowledge that together. Let's not assume I'm the only one who struggles with sensing God's love. Yes, I believe by faith what God says in his word, but a subjective sense at times is little sense to my soul. And if we assume that everyone else, or at least most of the other people that are Christians around us, if we assume that they experience God's love, but I just don't, it can lead to great discouragement, even devastation. We all struggle with this. It's a battle. But it's also a danger, a great danger, to assume and be satisfied with a very static level of God's love. Yes, we all struggle with that, but that doesn't mean that God wants us just to stay as if it's okay to just stay in the shallows. No. The relatively low level experiencing God's love is just the way I am. No, God is beckoning us. He is calling us in this text, in this passage, based on our justification, that we would experience the love of him. So how can we increasingly experience God's love? I think an obvious one is we need to direct our minds to focus on Christ's love. To experience the love of God, we must fill our minds with scripture about Christ. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I think Frank had a shirt that had that on it. And it has a sponge, and I love that picture. We need to be sponges that soak in the truth of Scripture. Daily communion with God. It's not legalism to say we need to be in God's Word daily. Imagine in our home if Martha said, "You know, I've decided it's kind of legalistic to have meals 3 times a day. And so when I feel like it, I'll cook something and we'll have food for everyone." There'd be anarchy. No. But in a far greater way, for our walk with the Lord, for us to experience communion with God, we need to commune with him, in a sense, his love letter to us, which is his word. Now, in and of itself, that doesn't make you any more spiritual. In and of itself, that doesn't make you any more pleasing to God. Why? Because you've been justified. You're already completely pleasing to him. But in order for you to experience his love, he beckons you into his presence through his word. And particularly, and it's all over the text, but particularly as we meditate on Christ's love for us displayed in his suffering and death on the cross, as we meditate, and really it's in all over the scriptures. Luke 24, remember when Christ was walking on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, and it says in the text, Luke 24, I think it's 26 or 27, where it says, he explained to them the things about himself from all the scriptures, from Moses to the prophets. He walked through the text with them. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is there. He wrote the Bible. And yet, what does he do? He goes to the text. He goes to scripture. He doesn't even give them just his own words, which would have been absolutely authoritative. He drives them back to the scriptures, which spoke about him. You'll never experience the subjective sense of God's love if your mind is not filled with scriptural truth that vividly reminds you of God's love for you displayed in Christ's death on the cross. Meditate on Isaiah 53, the gospel accounts. There's four accounts of the gospel. Why? So that we can get it from all different angles. Focus, I love Romans 5 through 8. I've told her, I love the book of Romans. I've told our people, I want to die in the book of Romans. I don't tell literally, but I love the book of Romans. Why? Because it so much impacts God's love for us. There's some great books back at the book table. Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent's little book, Gospel Primer, is just a gem. Why? You got to read the footnotes. What are the footnotes in that book? You've read it. What are they? Text, scripture. Scripture, he talks, and then here's the scriptures that remind us of God's love. So pour God's word through your heart. I'm real big on carrying cards with me. My nightstand by our bed is just covered with cards I write out what I learned that day from the text, and I carry it with me, and they go through the wash, they get all messed up, but it reminds me, even verses that I know by heart, I still write them down because pull them out, I'll put them in front of my computer while I'm working, they're always there to remind me of God's love for me displayed in his scriptures that tell me about his love displayed in the person and work of Christ. What else? Fill your mind with Christ's love, but what else? Is that all? There's something else. You need to plead with God that you can know the depths of his love. You need to plead with him. Fill yourself with the truths of Christ's love for you in the cross, but then you need to pray with desperation that you would experience a sense of his love. And this is very biblical. It's in the text. Keep your finger in Romans 5, but turn back over to Ephesians 3, 16 to 21. Ephesians 3, 16 to 21. Same person wrote this. Obviously, the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians 3, 16 to 21, we know that's the hinge point of the book. First part, he really focuses on our position in Christ and who we are. Second part of the book, he takes that position and fleshes it out in how we live. But then in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, he does what? He prays. He prays. He pleads with God for the Ephesian believers. He's praying. And what does he pray? Let me read Ephesians 3, 16 to 21. Here's his prayer, the last part of it. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. How? Here's how. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What is the center of that prayer for the believers there in Ephesus? What does he pray? What does he plead with God? He pleads that they would be able to comprehend the love of God for them. That they'll be able to understand, they'll be able to grasp, that they would be able to experience the limitless love of Christ. He is praying. I love that phrase there in the end of in verse 19, that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That you could know what is beyond your capacity to even know. How's that possible? Well, it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. That's an earth-shattering prayer. Earth-shattering prayer. But why does he pray that? Why does Paul pray that in Ephesians 3? He just told us in Romans 5 that the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God on the believer. He's done that. So why pray this? If the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God, why pray this? Because he knows that unless God does a miraculous work through the ministry of the Spirit, none of us will be able to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God for us at all. Will God still love you? Yes. God loves you. Whether or not you have any significant experience or awareness of that. And yet, he wants you for your joy and his glory. He wants you to experience that love. So that's why he prays this. So Ephesians 3 is really Paul's prayer that we would experience the reality of Romans 5. That the Holy Spirit would do that work. And I trust that's your prayer. Jesus, that's the cry of my soul. Please free me from the barren wasteland of a mere intellectual grasp of your love for me. Take the truths of Scripture and inflame my soul with a white-hot awareness of your love and the gospel that absolutely consumes me. Confess that at times is it even possible? Am I destined just to kind of live like I've experienced? By your grace, I plead for you to do a miracle in my soul, for your glory and for my good. That you're gloried, you're glorified, God, not just by loving me, but you are glorified by me experiencing and being aware of that love. It's the only way I can be filled to all your fullness, O God. Is that the prayer of your heart? Do you really believe that God can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, both now and forever." We quote that verse a lot, but we take it out of the context a lot. We tend to quote it about, and it does apply to lots of things. You know, God, that you're going to do far beyond we could ask or think through this ministry, through this thing, whatever we're trying to do for the glory of God. But what's the context of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21? What's the greatest work that God can do in your soul? What's the greatest thing that would be exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think? What is it? To experience the love of God. That's what that is a call to. That's the greatest area where we should long for God to do an exceeding abundant work. The greatest thing that God could do in your life is not some great ministry that would bring him glory. The greatest thing is that you would experience the love of God, that he would overwhelm you with his love. Because when that happens, yes, you will glorify God. You will have a life that displays him in your workplace, in your family, in the ministry of Cornerstone Bible Church, in reaching out to the lost. It's the greatest thing God could ever do, is to overwhelm you with his love. Will it happen instantly? No, I don't think so. I think sometimes there's some great moments when God really moves us to a new level. He pushes us out of the shallows into more of the deep water of experiencing his love. But the reality is that it's an ongoing process. But dependent desperation will motivate us and drive us to deeper levels of meditation and prayer. God won't just immediately overwhelm you with his love, but he'll bless us as we faithfully meditate on his scriptures, praying that we would comprehend his love in the gospel. This is a great prayer, Ephesians 3. I think it's a very natural application of Romans 5, that we would pray that prayer. What do you pray for yourself? This is okay. Pray this prayer for yourself. What do you pray for those that are closest to you? Your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, your spouse, if you're married, your husband or your wife, what do you pray for your children? For me, I have a prayer list going through each day of the week, and I have lots of different things spread out to that prayer list. One of the things that I have is I pray for our family and other people is the prayers of Paul, and this is one of them that I pray, just pray through this prayer, because then I know it's a very biblical prayer for God to answer. But pray. Pray that God would do a great movement of the Spirit in and amongst you, in your family, in and amongst the people of Cornerstone Bible Church to vividly experience the love of God. And don't give up. Inundate yourself with gospel truth in God's word, and then pray for a lifetime. Continue. Because ultimately, this is how we express our faith. What's the most practical way that you display your faith and trust in God? It's as you pray. How do you say, I have faith that God will help me to experience his love? How do you show that faith? It's by praying and pleading this prayer that he would do that. Faith penetrates the veil in a sense and enables us to increasingly see and sense God's love for us. So come. Immerse yourself in the scriptures, the good news of the gospel, and what God has done for you, and then pray that your blinders would be peeled back so you can increasingly see God's love for you, because that awareness will change everything about you. If you are one that is, in a sense, bathing in the ocean of God's love, it will show. You will have an aroma of God's love that permeates everything in your life. As you deal with all the people in your life, as you deal with all the responsibilities and roles that God has given to you, it will permeate that. And it's all based on what? That you have been declared righteous by God. And that's from his love. And so a very natural implication of justification is experiencing the love of God. Christian, God wants you to be absolutely convinced of his love. And not just one time at a point in the past, not just today. We're kind of all gathered together in a retreat. We're real encouraged. We all agree, yes, God loves us. But in the very low points of life, throughout your day, throughout your week, tomorrow when reality hits and you have to catch up from a long weekend, that you at that point would experience the love of God. Every day of this life, and then for all eternity. Romans 8, 35-39 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, are you convinced of God's love for you? He calls you to that. He calls you to experience his love. In the last four sessions, we've talked about living our righteousness. We've talked about enjoying true peace. We talked about exalting God's glory. We talked about exulting in suffering. And now we wrap it all up with experiencing God's love. And I think it's very fitting that we tie it together with this aspect of our justification. That he calls us. God calls us to experience his love. For many of us, we're driven to constantly do, somehow to justify God's love for us. You can't justify God's love for you. His love for you is based alone on what Christ did. We want to serve God. We're always doing things. We want to minister to our families. We want to bring him glory. But the Christian life starts with experiencing his love. Living our righteousness starts with experiencing his love displayed in the cross of Christ. Is communion with Christ, experiencing the love of God, is at the center of your Christianity? Maybe you've seen a marriage, and I can think of one and others, that they're still married. They're still, you know, technically before the state, law of state, they're married, but there's no love. There's no relationship. There's no communion. There's no fellowship. Misses the whole point, right? Well, in an infinitely greater way, a Christian life that doesn't experience daily the love of God misses the whole point. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's what the Christian life is all about. Knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing his Spirit. If it helps, open your Bibles at times to Ephesians 3. Just pray this prayer that you would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Because when you experience the love of Christ, you will display his glory. God is not just glorified by loving you. God is glorified when you experience that love. Let's pray. Talk to the Lord. Remind yourself of the love of Christ. Reflect on that. Confess your sin of not running to him to experience his love. Talk to the Lord about any specific areas that need to change in experiencing his love. Oh God, you are the God of the universe, and yet you love us. You are perfect. You are holy. You are righteous. We are sinful, and yet you love us. You don't need us. You didn't need us. And yet we desperately need you. And so we long to be those that experience your love. That each day of our life, we would have a greater experience, a growing experience of that love. And so, Holy Spirit, we need your ministry more than in any area of our life, more than any area of our family, more than any other area of our church. We need your ministry, Holy Spirit, to experience your love. And so we ask that we would know the height and the breadth and the depth of your love for us. Do your ministry, O Spirit. Drive us into your truth so that we can see again and again the glorious good news of Christ, you dying on the cross for us so that we could be reconciled to God. And in that we delight, and in that we have great joy. May we bring you glory, God, not primarily by all the things we do, but by experiencing and enjoying your love for us. In your name, amen.